Now then, with a view to the blessing and guidance of God, let's turn to the second passage of Scripture we read. That's the New Testament and Luke chapter 10. And reading again at verse 29, where the lawyer is speaking to Jesus. And we read in verse 29 that he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in response, Jesus gives the well-known story or parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it is a well-known story, and like many other parts of the Bible, bits of it have passed into popular culture without people knowing that that's where it came from. For example, the expression Good Samaritan itself, people use it without perhaps realizing where it's from. Or the whole idea of just passing by on the other side, that too is derived from this parable. And in some ways, it's a notorious parable because for some people who call themselves Christian, this kind of parable is all that Christianity is about. And they define Christianity pretty much exclusively in terms of loving your neighbor. So loving your neighbor is all that Christ wants, and loving your neighbor will take you home to glory. That is a kind of classic approach taken in many liberal churches, which don't hold to the real deep searching truths of the gospel regarding our sin, our need of redemption by Christ, the need of atonement of his death and of his blood and so on. So churches that don't believe that tend to focus on passages like this and say, look, this really is what Christianity is about. It's about being good to people and about being kind to your neighbor. Now, perhaps in our kinds of churches, the danger is on the other side. After all, Christianity may be about more than this, and it is, but it still is about this. And if your Christianity is real, it must have true love for your neighbor in it. And on the flip side, if it does not have true love for your neighbor in it, it is not real Christianity. It is something else. It is some kind of hypocrisy. It is a religiosity. Who knows what? But it is not real. True Christianity will love the Lord God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's important that we all hear this kind of message, and it's important that we understand it. What is it actually telling us? What's it telling us to do? What is it telling us about being saved, or what Christianity actually is, whichever way you want to put it? Now, as always with these parables, we have to begin understanding it by seeing where it came from. Why did Christ speak it? To whom was it spoken? What was the occasion? And so on. In other words, the context. And as so often happens, you'll find that this parable is delivered in response to a question. Somebody asks him something. This time, it is a lawyer who was probably a Pharisee. In other words, he was of that kind of religious persuasion. But he was an expert. A lawyer was an expert in the Old Testament law. So he was very familiar with it. To a reasonable extent, he would understand it too. And he stood up. He was obviously sitting down as Christ was teaching, but he stood up, and we're told that he stood up to test him in verse 25. Now, that word in the Greek is morally neutral. Sometimes it can mean to ensnare somebody, to tempt somebody, to make somebody trip up. Sometimes it can just simply mean to test, as we think of testing. And I think really that's the best way to take it here. In fact, I don't know about you, but I feel that this man somewhere has a concern for his soul. And I think the way the Lord answers him indicates that he has a concern for his soul. You'll notice in the Gospels that if the Lord detects that a person is wasting his time, or if he detects that a person is playing to a gallery, or if he detects that a person is just trying to show off or anything of that kind, the Lord has a way of dismissing such people. And he'll dismiss us too. I mean, if our reason for being in church is like that, we won't derive anything from it. It's only if we honor God and call on him and openly ask him and humbly ask him to speak with us and to interact with us through his word, only then can we really expect an answer and have a warrant to expect an answer. And the kind of answer the Lord gives here indicates that the man was in earnest. He was testing him. And there's a sense in which we have a right to do so. You have a soul that is in danger as I do. We are under the judgment of God by nature, fallen sinners, and we need rescue. And if someone comes in the name of God, we have a right to expect some credentials of some kind. Now, I'm passing by the fact that the Lord has given plenty credentials. He has spoken enough in the name of the Lord. He has performed mighty miracles. He has shown himself to be the Son of God manifest in the flesh. I'm passing by that. But just taking as a simple fact that, yes, we do have a right to test. And maybe the man is just like that. He just really wants to know who this man is. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he just a man? Is he a prophet? Or is he really the Son of God? But as I say, I feel pretty sure he has a real spiritual concern. And I hope you do too. And that's why you're in church today. You're concerned for your soul. You're concerned about life, about eternity, judgment, God, heaven, and hell. And that's why the question he asks is a good one. Teacher, he says, verse 25, and notice the respect, which is always good to give. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's good that he believes in eternal life. It's good that he knows he needs eternal life. And I think he may be suspecting that he might not have it. Now, his religious training may have taught him to believe he had it just because he was a Jew or a Pharisee, that he belonged to Israel. That was never an automatic passport into the kingdom of God. Some of them thought it was, obviously, to this day, I suppose. Just as people belonging to different religions think they have an automatic passport, there are people who are still Jews too who believe that would be an automatic passport. But you know, God's Spirit teaches us that none of us has an automatic passport. There's no such thing as getting into heaven on someone else's coattails. Getting in on the faith of your parents or in the faith of your grandparents or in the faith of your nation or whatever, it's just not done. It's by your own personal faith in a personal God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way in which you enter heaven. And God's Spirit will teach God's children that. Without learning that, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he suspects that he might just not have eternal life. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit it? You'll notice that he feels he has to do something about it. Now, some people knock that and say, oh, well, it's not about doing something. It's about believing. Well, yes, but believing is doing. Still a valid question. What must I do? It's a good question because you must do something. Do nothing. Me too. Do nothing. I'm lost. I go to hell. Do something and I am saved. And it's a good question to ask of the Bible, to ask of God, what must I do myself to live? Not with the life of this world, that's coming to an end, but eternal life, the life that flows from you, spiritual life, communion with God, fellowship, real eternal fulfillment and joy and happiness. What must I do to inherit that and to make it mine? It's a good question. It's the best question of all. Of course, the succinct answer is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. A marvelous promise from God, still true, still as valid as when it was first uttered. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But Jesus is dealing with this man as he is. You know, he doesn't deal with us just as clones of each other. He deals with us as he finds us and as we are. And you'll notice how he just bounces back the question away. Well, he doesn't bounce it back, but what he does is he just goes behind it. And he says, what is written in the law, he says. Now, the law is a word there meaning the Old Testament. God's law, God's word. What's written in your Bible, in other words? That's what he asks him. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, this is Christ's way of telling this lawyer, this Pharisee, that everything he's teaching is in accordance with God's word. Some of the Pharisees thought that Jesus was against the Old Testament or against Moses. Not at all. Not a jot or an iota shall pass away, or a tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. The Old Testament ultimately was a word that Jesus wrote himself in his pre-incarnate days. How could he be against it? So he just says to the lawyer, look, you know the Old Testament very well. People consult you about it for its meaning. Now you tell me, what does the Old Testament teach about inheriting eternal life? And you'll notice too, when Christ asks this question, what's written in the law, you'll notice that Christ is just teaching that the way of salvation has always been plain. It's always been the same, whether you lived way back then or whether you live now. It is trust in God and his promises concerning a Messiah. That is the way by which you're to be saved. For them, it was a Messiah yet to come. For us, it's a Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. But the message is the same. Open the Bible anywhere and you will find Christ. You will find Christ. And that really is what the Lord is saying to this man. What's written in the Bible? Because that's what I preach and teach. And he goes a little further. He says, what is written in the law, verse 26, and what is your reading of it? In other words, how do you understand it, and how do you interpret it? Now, that tells us, of course, that even in Jesus' day, plenty of people had their own interpretations of it. In Matthew 5-7, the famous Sermon on the Mount, Christ is taking apart the Pharisaic understanding of the Ten Commandments, showing them to be deeper, broader, more searching and discriminating than they ever imagined them to be. For them, the Ten Commandments were about religious performance and outward dress, until Christ expounds them and goes into the heart with them and slays us all, as it were, before God, putting us in need of his mercy and his grace. So here, too, he's asking the man not just what's written in the law, he says, but how do you read it? How do you understand it? How important it is to understand the Bible properly through the guidance of the Spirit of God, comparing one scripture with another in humble dependence upon God to teach us and to lead us. And you'll notice how well the lawyer answers in verse 27. He takes the whole of the Old Testament and he wraps it up in two verses. So he answered and said, first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. These are the famous words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which Jews, strict Jews, used to and still do wear in a little box on their foreheads called phylacteries. This is one of the texts written in tiny little scrolls inside these boxes, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second text is from the book of Leviticus. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ himself endorsed this on another occasion as summarizing the Old Testament. The first four commandments, loving God. The next six commandments, loving your fellow man. In that is the sum and substance of true religion, true Christian religion. The fear of God is in there, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ acknowledges this in verse 28. He says, you have answered rightly. But there's still a problem. What is it? Do this and you will live. Do it. In other words, it's not enough to know it. Well, it never is it? There are some people who make religion consist in what you know in your head. But that's no use. Of course, you need to know the right thing in your head and you need to believe it. But unless it works out in your heart, that's not Christianity. It's just an ethical system or a philosophical system, which may or may not be true, but it doesn't change your life. But Christianity is life-changing. And it starts through the truth inside out. Through a transformation in the heart that the truth effects. When you come to know Christ, you come to know him in his word. And Christ sees to it that through contact with his word, you are changed little by little into his own image and likeness. So that just as he loved his father and loved his neighbor, so we too love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. So Christ is more or less saying to this man, yes, you know the truth. Now he says, do it and you will have eternal life. Now this has an interesting effect on the lawyer, because immediately in verse 29 there's a supplementary question. Yes, he says, but who is my neighbor? A very interesting question. I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to, first of all, notice the motive behind the question. Verse 29, he's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to justify his own life. He's wanting to justify how he lives, his own faith, his belief system, everything about himself he wants to justify. We all do. We all do. We all want to give a good reason why we live the way we live. Well, he immediately, you know, he's given the answer himself, and Christ says, you're right, now do it. And immediately he's on a defensive, you see. Yes, he says, but who is my neighbor? Because he wants to justify himself. I can't help but feel that what's happening here is this, that when Christ spoke, a convicting power accompanied his word. Now, there were many occasions on which Christ spoke and that kind of thing happened. In other words, he doesn't just say something, but his power emanates forth with it. There's a kind of spiritual potency. It's wielding a sword. It's wielding a weapon. So that when Christ says to him here, do this, the man suddenly feels that I perhaps am not doing it. Maybe he's felt he has been doing it. I'm fine. I love God. And I love my neighbor. But something about the way Christ says it and Christ puts it just takes it away from him. And his immediate reaction is to vindicate himself. And he vindicates himself by asking, yes, he says, who is my neighbor? It's his fallback position, you see. He wants to justify how he's lived. Maybe he's dealt with people in a way that's not good, not right, not healthy. He's shown unkindness. Maybe he's discriminated. Maybe he's discriminated on racial grounds. Maybe on grounds of sexuality or who knows what grounds. But maybe he feels when Christ says it, I'm not right. And that's a good thing to feel. It's part and parcel of being spiritually healed to be stripped and to be exposed. You will never become a Christian today unless you understand that you need to be a Christian. You will never be saved unless you know you're lost. You will never call upon the name of the Lord unless you come to believe that you need God in your life. And you do. And it's a good thing when the gospel comes to you in a way that cuts you open and shakes you out of your carnal security and your belief that everything is fine, and makes you understand that you're not fine, that you're under the curse of God, that you've brought it on yourself, and that that's the life you live. Man, you need to see that. You need to feel that. You need to believe that before the gospel will do you any good. And something in the way Christ says, do this, puts the man on the defensive. And he's so conscious of the lack of love towards neighbors that he dresses himself up or excuses himself by saying, but who is my neighbor anyway? Who really has a right to my love? Who has a right to my money? Who has a right to my charity? Who has a right to my kindness? Justifying himself. It is our fallback position, friends. Self-justification. It's our fallback position. It's quite possibly what's stopping you listening to anything I'm saying today. That you'll defend yourself. You'll defend the life you've lived up till now and the choices you've made. You'll defend them all. Self-justification. I'm not wrong. I'm right. But Jesus is going to show this man that he is just not right. And may God show it to you too. You know, what you need and what I need is Christ. His perfect righteousness. That's the only means by which we can be saved. If it's just put in our account, he died on the cross to obliterate our sin from the sight of God and to impute his righteousness to us. That's what we need. And what brings us there is a beautiful thing. So this man says, who is my neighbor? And I suppose in a way there, you see, you'll notice how subtle all these things are, because by saying that, he's saying, God's law isn't plain on this. Here's a lawyer who's supposed to know it inside out, and he says, well, I'm confused as to who my neighbor actually is. And that's just a roundabout way of saying it's God's fault. If I'm not performing well, it is God's fault. If I'm not loving my neighbor today, it's because God hasn't made clear who my neighbor is. You notice the way in which you throw the thing at God, you see. Everything gets thrown at God. The fact that I don't understand is God's fault. The fact that I'm not obedient is God's fault. The fact that my life's a mess is God's fault. One way or another, you'll put the whole blame on God. That's the default position, because when you justify yourself, you blame God. That's always the way it goes. Now, having said that, it's a fair question, who is my neighbor? Someone asked me not that long ago, is my neighbor the same as my brother? It's a good question, and strictly speaking, the answer is no, that a neighbor is not the same as a brother. A brother is someone who is born again with you into the same family. Paul says, do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. You know that in the natural world. You see, suppose there was no religion at all, you see, and you just existed as families. You would instinctively feel that you owe a first kind of duty to your own family. Well, the same thing is true here. There is a first duty and a special relationship to those who are born again with you in the same family, sons and daughters of God, Christians like yourself. But notice what Paul says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. So doing good to all is the neighbor. The neighbor is the all. We'll see that in a moment. But there's a special love to those of the household of faith. But before I leave this man's question, I want you to notice something else about it. You'll notice how his difficulty had to do with loving his neighbor. You notice that? There are two points here. Loving the Lord with your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's as though he says, my problem is with loving my neighbor. Does that not indicate what's really wrong with the man to some extent? He doesn't feel that he has a problem with the first commandment at all. You know, you'd have thought that the man would have said, "How can I love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength?" And wouldn't it have been a good thing if he had actually begun there? If he had said, "Master," he said, "I stumble at the first point here." But no, he went to the second. It's as though he's confident that he is keeping the first commandment. He's confident that he does love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And how can he be confident of that? Well, he must have a way of justifying himself there too. A typical Pharisee would meticulously tithe his herbs. He would fast twice in the week if he was a really religious Pharisee. He would tithe to this last cent. He would recite his prayers. And that's God taken care of. Like the Pharisee who prayed in Luke chapter 18 and who came near to God's presence and who stood up and looked up very confident. Very, very confident. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that I fast twice in the week," and so on. And then you have the poor tax collector who can't look up and who smites his breast and just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One man was as big as God himself in his own eyes, and the other man was so small. In the sight of God, he saw himself so small in the sight of God. This man feels that he's got things sorted out really with God. His problem is with his neighbor, because that's the thing that's convicted him. But oh, that's no use, friends, unless it goes a bit deeper. He's got to really see that his problem's not with the second commandment, his problem's with the first one. It's really with the first one. And as with so many of our questions, we just don't go deep enough with them. And as with so many of our convictions of sin, we don't go deep enough with them. Whatever problem comes, whatever sin you're aware of, go deep until you find yourself in God, until you find your relationship with God and put things right with God, because from that will flow your love from your neighbor. And usually when you find that you have a problem with your fellow man, be it a brother in Christ or be it a man of the world, you will find that somewhere your problem roots back to loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Never stop short in your analysis of that first and great commandment. It would have been far better in a way if he had dug deeper and asked that. But still, Christ deals with him according to the question that he asks. How does Jesus answer it? He answers it with a story. With a parable. Now, it's a well-known parable. First, the facts, very simply. It's set on the rocky road that descends down from Jerusalem to Jericho. One ancient city, a sprawling capital city, to another even more ancient city. And when I say that it's a rocky descent, I mean descent, because Jerusalem is around, I think I'm right in saying, around 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is well over 1,000 feet below sea level. It's a 21-mile journey, which descends 3,500 feet. That's a pretty steep descent. It's a rocky road that was well known in contemporary times as the Way of Blood. Because if you were wise, you didn't normally travel it alone. A priest would be safe because he was a priest. A Levite would be safe because he was a Levite. Anyone else, well, you're better traveling in a group. So why do people travel on their own? Well, why do we all do that? You know, certain roads are dangerous. You'll say, "I'll be okay." Certain streets in Glasgow are dangerous. You think, "Oh, well, I'll walk it. I'll walk it at 11 o'clock at night." Right? They're just on the road. That's that. And there are four people traveling here. The first one has the misfortune to be ambushed. It wasn't unusual in the caves that dotted the side of the road here and there to find robbers, brigands. They ambush him, leave him for dead, strip him, beaten up, probably a Jew. I think we could say pretty definitely a Jew because of the way he's dealt with by the Samaritan, but really the point is that he's a human being, actually. That's the point. He is a human being. So he may not be in God's likeness in terms of righteousness and holiness, but he's still stamped with the image of God. God made him. God created him. There is the potential there to one day be in fellowship with God with the touch of the Holy Spirit in his life. That's never true of a lion or a tiger or of a dog or of a cat. But it is true of all men and all women everywhere that they can be renewed and touched by the Spirit of God. In that sense, the image of God. And that's the point about this man. He's a man. He's a human being. Now, three people come on the scene. First of all, a priest. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, you may think in Roman Catholic terms here, but this kind of priest has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic type of priest. This is the priest of the Old Testament. This is someone who was called by God to teach and to teach the people the truth and to offer sacrifices for the people centered in Jerusalem. Now, it is common enough to find a priest coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho because Jericho was one of the cities that was designated for the priests to live in. In fact, they used to say that Jericho was full of tax collectors and priests. So it wouldn't be unusual to see a priest coming down this road. And I want you to notice, with one of these light touches in the parable, that Jesus says that he's coming down. In other words, he's coming from Jerusalem. Again, I have to back up a little bit. There were lots and lots of priests. Most of their duties were in the neighborhood and to do with teaching. But for a couple of weeks in the year, or a couple of weeks twice in the year, they were on duty officially in Jerusalem. It would be their duty to offer the sacrifices. There were so many to be offered and so on. There was just lots to do, offering the incense, a whole load of things to do. I think the image here is definitely of a priest who has been specially engaged in the worship of God and who is making his way home to Jericho. Now, you would expect such a person, let's say he's finished his fortnight in Jerusalem, because you don't walk 21 miles every day. When you're doing the fortnight, you stay the fortnight. Let's say he has been worshiping God then. He has been serving the Lord in his course. You'd think the man would come back full, would you not? If he understood anything of the love of God or what the sacrifice was about or what the incense was about, if he had really worshipped the Lord his God and was waiting for the Messiah with a heart that was reconciled to God and full of faith and full of hope and full of love, you'd have expected something different from the man than what you got. And it's interesting, you know, that in many occasions Christ checks us as to the spirit we're in going to worship. For example, on one occasion, classically, he says, if you're going to make an offering to God and you remember that your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother and then make an offering. And there is preventing this idea of just being hypocritical in going to worship God. Sometimes he checks the way we come out of church, the way we come away from our worship. And that's what he does here. Here's this man, a fortnight, supposedly in communion with God. What does he have to show for it? What's in his life? What's in his heart? And yes, it's easy enough to slam this man. But let's slam ourselves instead. Let's ask what spirit we take to the house of God. And let's ask what we take going out of it. Can we honestly say that we leave it with a greater resolve to love and serve God, to love and serve our fellow man, to do the work of God while it is yet day and while we have opportunity? Can we say that? Do we come out of this house better men and better women than came into it? More humble, more earnest, more self-examining, more godly? Well, this man absolutely did not. He looks at the poor wreck of a man and he passes by on the other side. Why? We'll see in a second. His assistant comes along next, a Levite, who is pretty much, we would say, a deacon. The Levites had charge of looking after the fabric of the temple, the tabernacle before that, but then the temple. They had some teaching duties too. Now you can say a little bit more about the Levite in verse 32, because at least when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked. I think that's deliberate on our Lord's part. It's as though he's placing the Levite a bit midway between the priest and the Samaritan. At least he came and he looked. Now you may say, well, that's worse, because he had a better idea of what's there, but at least he did it. But still he passed on. He just took in the situation. The man's alive, obviously, because he's helped by the Samaritan. He just doesn't bother. He passes by himself. I remember being on the M80 a good few months ago, traveling up north, and I couldn't believe how long the thing took. And it eventually turned out that there was no problem, except that there was an accident on the other side, and everybody was stopping to look at it. And it's amazing how long it slowed the thing down for. That's what this man does. He just looks. You think you couldn't look at that without doing something. But actually, he passes by. Why does he pass by? Well, in fairness, we don't know exactly. If you change the question a little bit, we know why he didn't stop. He lacked the love to stop. They both did. They didn't have enough pity. They didn't have enough compassion. They just didn't have it. They had a religion, but it didn't change their heart. They were cold, crusty people. They were people who could perform religious performances, but love, compassion, kindness, humility, mercy, it's just not there. It's just not there. They don't really care for people. And they don't really care for God, do they? I mean, how can they possibly pass for people who love the Lord their God with their heart and soul and mind and strength? It's as though their sacrifices mean nothing. The incense meant nothing. Lighting the lampstands meant nothing. Even the time they spent teaching the people, it meant nothing, friends. Nothing at all. Because they passed by and the love of God was not in their hearts. Something else was, some people wonder, was it fear? Were they afraid of being robbed themselves? Well, we're not told. Was it that they felt an ethnic difference between themselves and the man? We're not told. The person was probably a Jew. Some suggest that they didn't want to be defiled by a dead body because there was a particular regulation governing being defiled by a dead body. You had to wash yourself in a certain way, and maybe that was too much for them. They would rather, you see, avoid that kind of thing. Who knows? We just don't know. But that the love of God was not in their hearts, and that's all we need to know at the end of the day. And that's what matters about you and me, is the love of God in our hearts. Is it? Does it worry you? Going to church twice on the Lord's Day can dress up the fact that it's not. I'm not discouraging you. Come to whatever God would have you. Come. But don't let anything dress up the lack of reality. Is the love of God in your heart? You know, maybe these two could talk a good game. Maybe if they had come at the same time, they might have discussed what they did over the last couple of weeks as they were in the process of passing by the man. They might have been that religious and that pseudo-religious as to discuss the fortnight and leave the man half dead. And then the last passerby comes along. And he's the easiest in terms of understanding why he should pass along. He's a Samaritan. And if the man lying there is a Jew, well, why should he help him? Samaritans and the Jews had a deep dislike of each other. The Samaritans were just to the north and to the east of Judea. They were a mixed people, actually, ethnically, and in their religion too. But Yes, most of the Jewish people would have said that there was good religious reasons for being separate, and there were. There were good religious reasons for being careful, but it had long since become an ethnic and cultural thing. And people can dress that up as religion too, you know. They can say, well, we have religious reasons, but really it's ethnic and cultural. You're different. We don't like you because you're different. These people literally wouldn't be seen dead together. A Jew and a Samaritan would not be buried in the same plot or anywhere near each other. But this man, Jesus, now Jesus is a Jew, remember. Jesus is a Jew. And he promotes the Samaritan here because he had compassion. When he saw him, in verse 33, he had compassion. What's compassion? Compassion is pity in action. Where does pity come from? From love. If love is in your heart, pity will be an emotion and compassion will come through your hands and your feet. If love is in your heart, it'll give rise to the emotion of pity, which will become action, the action of compassion in your hands and in your feet. To have pity, to show compassion. If your pity is real from the heart, it will show itself in what you do, you see. The Christian would never rest in having a sentiment without that sentiment turning into action. You see, this man has to do something. And you'll notice that he does what he can. He takes care of this person. He puts on oil to soothe the wounds, wine to disinfect them. He does it at cost to himself. He spends his oil. He spends his wine. He gives 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, to the innkeeper. He puts the poor man on his own donkey while he himself walks beside it the rest of his journey. And he does none of it for a reward. He does it because he cares for the man, you see. He cares for the man as a man. He cares for the man. That's what the Lord is bringing before us. The others, well, they didn't want to get involved. How many people do you hear today saying, I didn't want to get involved? There are some staggering incidents taking place, not just in our decadent West, but all over the world, of people being beaten up in full public view. People being abused and people looking and just walking past. This man is so different. Why? Because he cares. He cares about someone he's never met before in his life. And Jesus just simply asks the man, he says, who was a neighbor to this person who was lying half dead? Who was the neighbor? Now, I don't know, some people may wonder, does the man say he who showed him compassion because he doesn't want to say Samaritan? Some people wonder if the word Samaritan stuck in his throat. But it's not necessary to think that. He just gives the answer. It's the man who showed the compassion. Well, Jesus says, you go, he says, and do the same thing. And don't think about it, and don't preach about it, and don't wonder about it, but go and do likewise, he says. Go and do likewise. How can I really start doing this? Well, you'll start doing it by starting to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Why? Because if you love God properly, you'll understand that that's how God loved you. That's why I read Ezekiel 16 about the infant who was double damned through the mother's side and the father's side. And lying there, loathed as an infant in the corruption of its own blood, not salted, not purified, the umbilical cord is not cut, it's just a child given over to death, an unwanted child die, I mean, like people do nowadays. I'm sure 60 years ago people never thought Britain could come to the pass where millions of children are just killed. Because they're not wanted. And the fact that they're not wanted is supposed to be a justification, you see. Oh, we don't want unwanted children. Well, want them then.
We should all want life and love life where God has given it. The weaker, the more it should be loved. And the strange thing is, you see, that that's how we were. Ezekiel 16, God is calling Jerusalem, the people of God who have become so conceited. And he says, that's where you came from. He says, I didn't love you because you are beautiful. I loved you in your ugliness. No one wanted to know you, really. And that's true, you know. You don't see that because you live in a world that's got lots of common grace in it. You live in a world where God is restraining sin. But the fact is that nobody really wants us. And if we go to hell, we go on our own. We will have our own, as it were, compartment there because nobody's interested in you. That'll be the reality. Once God is completely out of the picture, nobody will be interested in you. Not a single soul. Sometimes you get a taste of it in this life. Just how little people can sometimes really care. It's in hell that comes to fruition. But God says, that's how I found you. And what did I do? I passed by, he says, and I saw you. And I said, live. When you were in the scarlet of your own blood, I said, live. And I clothed you, and I dressed you. I washed you, I cared for you, and I raised you. But that's all you were. Now, how in the name of God can you believe that to be the case concerning yourself and then not bother when someone else is in that condition? How? How is it possible? Unless we are seriously, seriously sick ourselves. God didn't even just pity us. He had compassion. He moved into action and he did it. And if you love that God, then you cannot but love your neighbor as yourself. And if I don't care, and if you don't care, that there are people out there dying because they don't know God, well, maybe we don't know God then. Maybe that's the real answer. Maybe we are playing at religion and we don't know God. We must care. Is that not what the parable is about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. I sometimes think the priest and the Levite loved him with half their mind and with their strength, but not with their heart and not with their soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And if you really do that, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you feel you've been lacking in it, and me too, let's see to it that we do something about it. With haste. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for the spiritual vision to see the lost as lost and to understand what it means to be lost, to remember where we came from ourselves. O Lord, preserve us from hypocrisy, from a vain religion. Grant to have a heart that burns with a love for you and a love for your people and for the lost. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 146 on page 191. At verse 5, blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. And it's worth trusting him because he made the earth and heaven and the seas with all their store, and he keeps his every promise, faithful evermore. He delivers from oppression and relieves the hungry's plight.
He releases those in prison. To the blind, the Lord gives sight. Those who are bowed down, he raises. God delights in righteousness. He protects and cares for strangers, widows, and the fatherless. He frustrates the wicked's purpose. So the Lord, through endless days, reigns to every generation. Praise your God, O Zion. Praise. These last five stanzas, let's stand to sing them to God's praise. You to bless the good gifts prepared for us. We thank you for those who give so much time in preparing for our material needs and in giving hospitality in this church. We ask your blessing richly upon them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.